Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way here now in lesson number 19 in our Roman survey, course number 3. And we're coming to the final lessons here in our Roman survey. We begin here now with lesson 19 in Romans chapter 12 with the fourth and final cornerstone for the foundational doctrines to the edification of our souls that Romans contains. You're well familiar with the four cornerstones that Romans sets forth. And like I just said, beginning here now in Romans chapter 12, which you can take your Bibles and turn to, beginning here now in Romans chapter 12 and through the end of the epistle, the chapter 16, we deal with that fourth and that final cornerstone. While you're turning to Romans 12, I'll take our signboard off here. You also need to get your outline that came with your course. And let's just take a quick survey of what we'll be covering with this fourth and final cornerstone. We want to get the scope once again of what we'll be dealing with, and then we'll get ourselves on the way here in Romans chapter 12. You have your outline once again before you. I have mine here, and you'll notice once again it's on page 9, Roman numeral V of point 5. As far as the outline goes, Romans 12 verse 1 through chapter 16 and really to the end, but verse 20 is what it says on your outline there. Fourth cornerstone. Establishment in the doctrine of walking worthy of who we are now as justified, sanctified members of God's new creation in this dispensation of grace. And that's really what we got here. After having gone over the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith in the first cornerstone, Romans 1 through 5, after having gone through the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ, whereby God has enabled us now by making us dead to sin and alive unto Him, in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enabled us now to live unto Him. That's our sanctified position in Christ that we've been taught about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And now having the fundamentals of who we are in the plan and purpose of God in this dispensation of Gentile grace that we've just covered in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now all that knowledge of who we are in Christ, all that fundamental knowledge of who we are in Christ is now brought to bear, so to speak, here all together, beginning in verses 1 and following of Romans chapter 12. And we are beseeched, as we'll see here when we start going down through the verses, we're beseeched by the Apostle Paul to walk worthy of who we are, to walk worthy of the justified, sanctified members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ, that we are as ones who've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In other words, we're going to be exhorted to walk worthy and to put our position in Christ into practice in the details of our lives. We've seen already back in the doctrine of our sanctification that we don't have the glorified immortal bodies yet. The redemption of our body is yet to come. We don't have the manifestation of the sons of God that we are, though we are the sons of God in this dispensation of grace. And we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church at the end of this dispensation of grace to take us to be with Himself in the heavenly places. But until that event takes place, we don't have time to waste or anything like that. The fantastic aspect of our position in Christ is that even before we get that glorified immortal body and live in the heavenly places and function to God's honor and glory in accordance with His plan and purpose out there, we can live unto Him right now. And even though we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world and still have bodies of sin, our position in Christ provides the strength and the capacity to live unto God right now. And now, beginning here in chapter 12, once again, the rubber meets the road type issues are going to be set before us. Details of our conduct and behavior that's becoming to who we are in Christ is going to be delineated and gone over. And as we'll see, the renewing of our mind is the issue here now. God, through the Apostle Paul, provides the doctrines that we need to have first and foremost in our minds to when it comes to being able to discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in the details of our lives and function as sons and conform ourselves unto His will as we live unto Him and have the privilege of living unto Him as days and days go by. And that's what we're going to be dealing here now with in Romans 12 through 16. It's the establishment, once again, the doctrine of walking worthy of who we are. And we have some doctrines we need to learn that provide us with the capacity to discern and have insight and perception and the ability to make decisions that are in accordance with God's will as the options come up before us as we face various circumstances and just the details of our lives. And it's a marvelous passage here once again, and it's the next logical thing for us to deal with as we, as God provides for the establishment of our souls here in Romans. Well, as you quickly look down through your outline here, you notice that point A says the first two verses of chapter 12 kind of set the stage for everything. We have the exhortation to walk worthy of who we are now in Christ. And we're going to spend some time in those first two verses. It's very important to start off on the right foot here, so to speak, and make sure we appreciate what all the doctrine that follows those first two verses are designed to do. And we'll see what it's designed to do by what those first two verses in Romans 12 set forth. Then, as it says, beginning in verse 3 of Romans 12 and running all the way down to verse 7 of chapter 15, we just have a series of basic doctrines, it says, with which to renew our minds so that we view things as God does, possess His norms and standards in our conscience, and so can be transformed in our conduct and can prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the renewing of the mind concept that we'll see in just a few moments here. And the doctrine is specifically designed to renew our mind with God's norms and standards, to adjust our conscience and everything, and bring our thinking when it comes to the details of life into line with God's thinking. And if you understand and appreciate that, you really get an appreciation for the way in which the doctrine is set forth and some other things along those lines. Well, we won't take the time to delineate each of the sub-points that are given there. You can do that, and we'll be going through it, of course, in the course of these final lessons. But you can see there's a lot of material for us to cover there. And then once we get to verse 8 of chapter 15 and running through to the end of the chapter, we have, as it says, a reiteration of the doctrine of the great dispensational change that God has made and Paul's special apostleship in connection with it. And God will once again underscore that thing one more time here in Romans. It's an essential doctrine to make sure you are firmly established in and you hold steadfast to the uniqueness once again of Paul's apostleship, the great dispensational change God has made, the special program that God is working out in this dispensation of grace, and its difference from His program with Israel. Once again, you can't walk worthy of who you are in Christ without understanding and appreciating that. And as Paul begins to bring Romans to a close, he will underscore or reiterate that issue one more time, just as he opened up the epistle with it in chapter 1. And then we have, as it says on the last page here, under letter D, it says chapter 16, the first 20 verses, we have Paul's own love or agape love for these saints in Rome. And contained within that is a very important section we'll spend most of our time on, which is verses 17 through 20, warning and instructions concerning phase one of Satan's policy of evil against them, the Romans, and us. It continues on throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace. And once you get yourself established, as Romans provides for, it's essential to understand Satan's policy of evil, as I call it, that's designed to work against us and designed to actually work against our establishment or any furtherance of growth and so forth. We'll see some things in connection with that, an essential thing to cover. And then the epistle ends, as it says in chapter 16, verses 21 through 27, as it says, the conclusion in which Paul underscores the design and purpose of this epistle, and you're to make sure before you go on into 1 Corinthians and following that you are, as it says, established on the basis of what's been provided for here in Romans. And we'll end up our series and our survey of Romans with an acknowledgement and appreciation for that issue. Well, I anticipate four lessons when it comes to concluding our Romans survey. This is lesson 19, therefore there'll be a lesson 20, lesson 21, and a lesson 22. And once again, even with these four lessons, it'll be a quick survey of the material that we have here. Well, let's get ourselves underway and get going and make as much progress as we can. I would like to be able to cover all of chapter 12 in this one-hour survey for lesson 19. Let's see how much progress we can make there. Take your Bibles once again, open up to Romans chapter 12 if it's not already done, and let's read the first two verses as we get ourselves underway. Actually, everything that we're going to be dealing with up until chapter 15 and verse 7 is being set before us in its fundamental form in these first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Like we said already, what we got here now is the exhortation for us to walk worthy of who God has made us to be in Christ, having justified us, having sanctified us, having made us members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. He's forming now in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And Paul therefore says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's making an exhortation to us here on the basis, he says, of God's mercies. And notice that's put in the plural there. We just ended up chapter 11 in the last lesson where Paul talked about the issue of appreciating God's mercy in this dispensation of grace that has been brought in, and the marvelous mercy he is showing to the Gentiles, having turned to us Gentiles, and even to the people of Israel. Even though he's suspended his program with them, he's still having mercy upon them. And we've seen already back in chapter 6, 7, 8, the mercy of God in providing that sanctification for us, as well as the mercy of God in justifying us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and providing for the capacity for our justification and sanctification through the great love and mercy and grace that's in Christ Jesus. And it's all that issue of the mercies of God that have been shown in those first three cornerstones here that Paul now comes along and says, on the basis of all that, be motivated by God's mercies, his abundant mercies and grace unto you that you've been the recipients of. On the basis of that, I beseech you to respond to it properly. That's really what's coming down here. And that's really what our conduct and behavior is supposed to be based upon. It's supposed to be based upon gratitude, thanksgiving, and appreciation. It's supposed to be grace motivation, mercy motivation. We aren't supposed to be trying to live unto the Lord and honor and please him in the details of our lives to try and get something out of him. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do. People who, for example, don't understand the eternal security of justification oftentimes end up thinking that if they don't live right, they're going to lose their justification. And that's an entirely wrong reason for living right. It's not a right one at all. And people who don't understand and appreciate their position in Christ never do have the proper reason for living an honorable lifestyle in the Lord's eyes. And people who don't appreciate who they are as members of the church, the body of Christ, never have that full, zealous, ambitious, enthusiastic motivation for living a lifestyle that honors and pleases the Lord. And what Paul's saying to us once again here is based upon your understanding and appreciation of the tremendous mercies of God that have justified you, sanctified you, and made you a member of the new creation. I beseech you to respond to that of gratitude, thanksgiving, and appreciation. And that's how we ought to be motivated to live unto the Lord. And that's what he's saying to us here. And that's what's involved in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Notice that last expression, reasonable. So it's the only reasonable thing for us. It's the only thing that makes sense, folks, in view of who God's made us to be, in view of, like he says when he summarizes it all over in Ephesians chapter 2, we're created in Christ Jesus, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in. The only logical, reasonable thing for us to do is to walk in those good works he's created us unto. It's illogical, unreasonable for us to do otherwise. Just as we saw it back there in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The only reasonable thing to do is not to continue in sin in view of the fact that God's made you dead to sin. In view of the fact he's made you alive unto God in Christ, the only reasonable thing to do is to live unto him and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto him. It's the same exhortation we've got here. It's just that it's all being brought into the one verse here now. The only reasonable, logical thing for us to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And folks, that's who you are in Christ. You are a living sacrifice. That's what you were taught back in Romans chapter 6. When you were taught about being made dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness, when you were taught that the Holy Spirit, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, baptized you into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's what he made you to be, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice dies. That's what Christ did when he died upon the cross. He sacrificed himself for our sins, but we were crucified with him. We were sacrificed likewise in an identification with him. But he was raised from the dead, and so are we raised with him in identification with him. He's a living sacrifice, and so are we in him. And Paul is simply coming along here now and saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of who you are in Christ. And that's how you ought to see yourself. That's how you ought to look upon yourself. You ought to see yourself as and think of yourself as that living sacrifice. That's that issue of reckoning yourselves to be likewise dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a living sacrifice whereby God has made you able to honor and glorify him and live unto him. And do as he says there, to present yourselves unto him as such, holy and acceptable unto him. You have your fruit unto holiness. You can bring forth fruit God's justice can accept. And the issue now is being mindful of that. Let's walk consistent with it, worthy of it. The issue is walk worthy of it, not walk worthy to get it. You've got it. The issue is walk worthy of it. That's the issue of walking consistent with it, being simply who you are in Christ. And what that amounts to, verse 2, is, and be not conformed to this world. If you and I are conformed to this world and live like the world lives and operate on the world's norms and standards, that's out of line with who we are. That's not consistent with who we are. Like Paul said over in Galatians 6, that God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And therefore, it's totally inconsistent for us to conform ourselves unto this world. What we need to do, as he says, is, but be transformed. So our conduct and behavior is brought in line with who we are in Christ. Now, how does that transformation take place? Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way in which that transformation takes place, so that in the details of our lives, we aren't conforming to this world's norms and standards, is by the renewing of our mind. We get new norms and standards resident in our mind. And that takes place by learning the norms and standards that God has. So we can prove, as Paul says there, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in the details of our lives. And the way in which that's done is by learning the doctrine that's going to begin to be set before us here now in verse 3 and following of Romans chapter 12. Paul is going to set before us, beginning in verse 3, in an orderly, progressive manner, information by which our consciences can be renewed, and our mind and our thinking and the norms and standards that we operate upon can be renewed. What we're going to end up learning about here is God's norms and standards. We're going to learn what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in matters of conduct and behavior for us as we live in this world. And so we're able, through the renewing of our mind with that doctrine, to know what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will on the various circumstances and options of life that confront us. And we're able, and consistent with who we are in Christ and the sons of God that we are, to choose to do that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, and deny the ungodliness and worldly lusts that we see going on around us. And once again, that's the only consistent, logical, reasonable thing for us to do, to serve the Lord thereby, and not serve the course for this world that Satan has charted, that we've always been the followers of in the past. Now, that's the basic issue here. And the big thrust is going to be the doctrine by which the mind gets renewed with God's norms and standards, so that we operate on that rather than the world's norms and standards. Now, I want to take a few moments here and do something that I said I was going to do several lessons ago when we were back in the doctrine of our sanctification, back in Romans chapter 8, and we had to simply point out the fact that we're being treated as sons in this dispensation of grace and not as children. And at that time, I had to say that that's a fantastic issue. It's one that oftentimes isn't understood and appreciated as it ought to be, but we weren't going to have the time to deal with it then, but it would come up again in Romans 12, and we'd spend a few minutes anyway making sure we got the gist of an appreciation for that issue. Well, I want to talk about that right now, and it's not a different subject matter than what we're dealing with here. Because when Paul comes along here now and exhorts us to walk worthy of who we are in Christ, and talks about the issue of the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, he's talking there about the privilege that's granted unto us as sons in this dispensation of grace to be entrusted with the responsibility for discerning the will of the Lord on our own. I don't mean that God leaves us on our own and doesn't provide any standards by which we operate upon. That's what Romans 12 through 16 is going to give us. But God expects us to take the information contained here and to take these principles of his norms and standards and to renew our mind with them and to, as sons, in the details of our lives, to prove, as he says, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. To take the options that face us, for example, and to take that option and test it against what we've been told here. Test it against these norms and standards of God's conscience that we're going to be operating upon. And prove whether to go ahead with that option would be honoring to him or to prove that it would not be. That's a privilege of sonship, folks. That's a privilege of conducting yourself as an adult with the responsibility and privilege of making those decisions on your own. And that's what sonship, adoption, is all about. The doctrine of adoption or sonship is oftentimes misunderstood, as I indicated when we were back in Romans chapter 8. So often, Christians just get the idea that all Paul's talking about there is another way of talking about the fact that you belong to the Lord, that you're a member of the family of God, that you're a saved person. But that's not what he's talking about at all. Come, hold your place in Romans 12. Come back very quickly to Romans chapter 8. And let me take the few minutes that I wanted to take and said I would take to talk about the doctrine of sonship a little bit. And all I'm going to be able to do is talk about it a little bit. It's a fantastic doctrine. And it's one that needs to be appreciated much more than it ever is amongst many Christians. Romans chapter 8, once again, verse 14. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This is, once again, another contrast between how God is dealing with us in this dispensation of grace and how he dealt with Israel in time past. Another contrast between the issue of being under grace or being under the law. It's not a contrast between being saved and unsaved. Saved Israelites were still under the law, and a saved Israelite under the law was not led by the Spirit, even though he was a saved Israelite. A saved Israelite under the law was treated as a child, not as a son. A saved Israelite under the law did not have the adoption, even though he's a saved Israelite and a member of the family of God. Adoption or sonship, folks, as Paul's talking about here, is the issue of being treated like an adult in contrast to being treated like a child. Notice once again the issue in verse 15 is, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Fear is a motivation system. Fear is a motivator. Under the law, God, in treating his people Israel and his saved people of Israel like children, utilized the fear motivation system, just like you deal with a child. And fear was the motivation system under the law. Grace is the motivation system under grace. Gratitude, thanksgiving, and appreciation is the motivation system. Beseeching is what you hear rather than demanding. That's why Romans 12, the first two verses, says what it says. Paul doesn't come along and say, "I demand you present your bodies." You can't do that under grace. Grace doesn't demand. Grace beseeches. Grace exhorts to consistency. But it doesn't demand. The issue of being a son is the issue of not being under that system that has demands to it, and not being under that system, like Paul explains when he deals with sonship in greater detail in Galatians 4, not being under the tutor and governor system that's part of childhood treatment. And the tutor and governor concept there, a tutor is someone who comes along and teaches you in basic things, and a governor is someone who comes along and governs what you do, and comes along and makes decisions for you. And you have to ask him, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? And he comes along and says, yes and no, yes, and so forth there. All that's consistent with being treated like a child. And all that was what was contained in the law contract. The law has much more to it, folks, than most Christians ever understand. And it has not only the issue of making sin manifest and making the offense abound, and giving sin functional life, and making sin exceeding sin, all those things we've covered already up until chapter 7 here in Romans. It also has the childhood treatment issue lodged within it and made a part of it. It also has that tutor and governor principle resonant within it, in which instead of God directly dealing with his people like a father to an adult son, he puts them under those tutors and governors. And they're dealt with by intermediaries who make decisions for them. But sons, adult sons, are treated differently by the Father. And there's liberty from the rudiments of the world. And there's liberty from that bondage again to fear. And along with that liberty comes the privileged responsibility to make decisions on your own as an adult, to the honor and glory of your Father. And that's what sonship has as a major component of it. And that's what is being spoken about here now in chapter 12 and verse 2, when Paul talks about the issue of us by a renewed mind proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You ever notice how many times in Paul's epistles when he's dealing with us, he'll come along, for example, and say, I speak as unto wise men, judge ye what I say. You know, that's an appeal and a statement that he makes, recognizing that he's dealing with people that God has made to be sons and that ought to be operating on some wisdom that they've been learning from God and ought to be able to judge and come to a decision that's consistent with the will of God. And the foundation for understanding that and realizing the naturalness of that kind of an appeal and the naturalness of Paul talking to us as such is the doctrine of your sonship position. Well, there's a lot to sonship, but the aspect of it we're focusing upon right now and need to have at least an acknowledgement of the reality of is the fact that in being treated as sons in this dispensation of grace, God has not put us under the tutor and governor principle of the law. You know, when you go back and study the law and you learn about that tutor and governor principle, the tutor and governor principle was primarily lodged in the council of judges. There was a council of judges that the people of Israel, when it came to a question that they had with respect to, is this the Lord's will on some matter or not, they'd bring it to the judge, and the judge would judge for them. And if the judge couldn't judge, it moved up the line until you got to the high priest, who had the breastplate on with the pouch in the back that had the Urim and Thummim in it, and he could cast the lots and discern God's will that way. The issue, though, is that under the tutor and governor principle of law, discerning God's will was not resident in the hand of the average, everyday Israelite. Because God wasn't treating them as sons. He was treating them as children under tutors and governors. You wouldn't find a verse like Romans 12, verse 2, under the law. It's not up to an individual Israelite to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God on his own. But you do find it here in our epistles, in this dispensation of grace, because we're being led by the Spirit of God as sons. And what we have given to us is a packet of information, so to speak, here in Romans, contained especially now in chapters 12 through the first half of 15 anyway, in which we're not going to have a series of don't do this, and so forth there. We're going to have knowledge set before us of what God loves. Knowledge what God values and esteems. In other words, the knowledge of what God operates on in His conscience, His norms and standards. And we're going to be able to take that knowledge and, as Paul says, renew our mind with it and purge out the world's norms and standards that we've been operating on for so long and that we get from this world, purge them out and replace them with God's norms and standards. Kind of like taking a computer disk there, your hard drive, and wiping it clean and putting new information on it. And with that information, we're going to be able to function as the sons that we are and fulfill the privileged responsibility we have to discern the will of the Lord in the details of our lives and to thereby, where the rubber meets the road, put our position in Christ into practice and opt for this good work, deny that ungodliness, deny that worldly lust. And that's what we got here. And this sonship privilege is a privilege you ought to be zealous of. Not only because your position in Christ has the grand issue of having fruit of holiness, but when you couple that together with the privilege of functioning as a son, and when you realize the glory that gives God, the zealousy, the ambition, and the enthusiasm ought to be overflowing. And the reasonableness of presenting your bodies that living sacrifice ought to just be all that much more to you. Well, beginning here now, like I said, in chapter... How much time we got here? We're halfway through this hour, aren't we? Beginning here now in verse 3, after having set forth that fundamental, basic, but information-packed exhortation in the first two verses, Paul begins in verse 3, and he begins to give us the doctrine for the renewing of our mind. And that's what we need, folks, once again, a renewed mind. It's interesting to come across the other passage, a number of other passages in our epistles where Paul talks about what we were in time past. And for example, in Ephesians 2 there, where we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the Spirit, now working the children of disobedience, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. See, what we have by nature is not God's norms and standards in our mind. What we have by nature is not what God loves. We don't know God's agape love by nature, what He values and esteems by nature. And the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God didn't cut the top of your head off, pour the knowledge in, and then stick it back on. Now, that wouldn't be consistent with sonship either. That would be consistent with a robot. But that's not consistent with sonship. No. The thing that's consistent with sonship is you sit down with your Father. And you have your Father teach you what He loves, what He values and esteems. What's consistent with sonship is being taught of God. That's consistent with sonship. And that's what we got here. And through the Apostle Paul, God teaches us what He values and esteems. He gives us information by which we can change our minds about things and think differently. And it begins now in verse 3 and runs, like I said, in particular, to verse 7 of chapter 15. And this is just the fundamentals. Further information that provides for abounding agape love, abundant knowledge what God values and esteems. So you not only have the ability to choose between right and wrong, between the course of this world and the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, but you can even discern between two or more things that God would be well pleased with, and can choose, discern and choose the thing of greater value, the things that excel, the things that are excellent, as Philippians 1 says. But that capacity doesn't come until the foundational, fundamental capacity is provided for, and that's what we need to start going through here now. Well, like I said, I'd like to try and get through chapter 12 here. And even though we're doing a survey of this, folks, this is an issue that you just need to be going over on a constant basis. Renewing your mind is an ongoing process. Reminding yourself of God's norms and standards is an ongoing process. So I don't mind for this quick survey here to just provide the fundamentals and an appreciation for the issues and the flow of the doctrine. But it is your responsibility as an adult son to consistently be going through these issues for the renewing of your mind. Or as Paul says over there in Titus 3, that we be, these things be constantly affirmed, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And there's a need for constant affirmation of them. But let's begin. Begins, like I said, in verse 3 here. And from verse 3 and down through verse 8, the first category of doctrine that's given to us for the renewing of our minds is the issue of how to think of ourselves. You know, the first thing you need to change your mind about is how you look at yourself. The course for this world has you looking at yourself entirely different than God wants you to look at yourself. First of all, it never has you look at yourself for who you are in Christ, because it doesn't know who you are in Christ. But the course of this world also wants you to think that you're more important than others are. The course of this world wants you to think you're number one. The course for this world wants you to be high-minded, like wants great self-esteem with you. That's the buzzword for the last 20 or 30 years around here. Self-esteem. Feel good about yourself. Look out for number one and all this kind of business. That's how the world wants you to think. That's not how God wants you to think. That's not consistent with agape love. Agape love means to value and esteem others better than yourself. So the first thing Paul deals with here is the issue of thinking differently about ourselves. And as he begins it, he wants it to be applied amongst ourselves as members of the church, the body of Christ, and especially in a local church, but not exclusively there, but especially so. Verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me," and that's Paul's authority once again, And he's the one to listen to on this, because he's the one that God sets forth information through which sons in this dispensation of grace. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So that's the issue. The first thing he's going to deal with is the issue of not thinking about yourself more highly than you ought to think. You ought to think about yourself in a particular way, and God will tell you how. The world would have you think more highly than you ought to think. Modern psychology would have you think more highly than you ought to think. Because modern psychology hasn't got a clue what the reality is. First thing you do once again, first thing God wants you to renew your mind with, is how you ought to think about yourself with respect to other members of the church, the body of Christ. "I say, therefore, through the grace of God, grace given to me, that every man is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." You need to think soberly. And what's that mean, Paul says? It's according to according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now he's talking about the measure of faith there is a reference to the responsibility to faithfully perform something and be given the responsibility to perform something from God. Paul's going to talk here, when he delineates what he's talking about, he's going to talk about the issue of spiritual gifts that functioned in the church at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. And he's going to talk here about the fact that with these gifts functioning and everything, there's a need for us to think properly, soberly, about ourselves. And what it all boils down to, and that's really all the time we got to deal with here, is what it all boils down to, is the fact that we need to recognize that we're not only individually justified, sanctified, members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, but we're members one of another with other justified, sanctified members of this new creation, the church, the body of Christ. And that we all have a responsibility and the privilege granted unto us of God to function to His honor and glory. And the way that functions to His honor and glory is for us to cooperate one with another and to do things for the edifying of one another. Not to do things for the self-glory and promotion of ourselves, but to do things for the edifying and promotion of one another. In other words, we need to have agape love for one another. And when Paul talks there about the issue of not thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but thinking soberly, that's what agape love is. Agape love is the issue of valuing and esteeming something, holding it dear to yourself, really to the point where you value and esteem it more than yourself. It's more important to you than you are. Its interests are more important to you than your own interests are. Its needs are more important to you than your own needs are. God Himself, of course, is love, is agape. He always thinks that way. And the issue for us is to learn the agape love and think like He does. And it begins by having an appreciation for the church, the body of Christ we're a part of, that we're members one of another. And that no one member is more important than the other. And that the members are designed to cooperate together. And the members are to value and esteem one another. And when Paul talks about the practical application of that, as he deals with these Romans and the issue of the differing gifts that they had at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, he makes the application out of that. And he comes along and talks about them functioning with those gifts in accordance with the proportion factor. That is, each one of them had a gift that's designed to function together, and that one's not to be exalted above the other, and so forth. Verse 4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." That's the way we need to be thinking about ourselves. We're individually justified, sanctified, but we're also members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ, and are in living union, and have a living union relationship one to another as members one of another. And we are, as Paul says here, to understand that, to appreciate that, and to conduct ourselves accordingly. And the only way members of a body can conduct themselves to the benefit of the body is for the members to value and esteem one another, and for one member not to promote itself over and above another. When Paul deals with this issue and amplifies upon it in greater detail with the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's how he does it. He takes the physical human body and describes the issue of the agape love that exists amongst the members. and how that the members understand and appreciate that, and the body functions. The same is true of the body of Christ, we being members of it, and members one of another. And we need to have that agape love one for another. We need to be concerned with each other's interests and not be self-centered, selfish, and occupied with self-interests. The issue isn't self-esteem, folks. The issue is body esteem. Well, the practical application of that when it came to the exercise of these differing gifts at the beginning of this dispensation of grace would be, as Paul says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. That's how those gifts would function for each individual member of the body there in Rome when it thought soberly about itself, when they didn't think, weren't high-minded, when they valued and esteemed one another. Now, I've kept on saying here a number of times these gifts function at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, and they did. That issue isn't dealt with here in Romans 12. It's dealt with in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And there's further studies in the Bible Institute that will address that issue in particular and in detail. But it is important to state, in view of the fact that it talks about the gifts here, that the gifts function at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. In the very lifetime of the Corinthians, Paul makes it plain to them in 1 Corinthians 13 that the manifestation gifts of the Spirit would be done away, and they won't have them. And God isn't giving supernatural gifts. He hasn't done so since Paul's ministry concluded. In fact, he hadn't done so before that even. But in view of the fact that they were functioning when Paul wrote this, it's a marvelous way of illustrating the agape love that ought to be there and the thinking that ought to exist amongst the members of the church, the body of Christ. The same principles of cooperation and sobriety of thinking and valuing and esteeming one another carry on, even though the provision for teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy aren't being supernaturally endowed by the gift. Those capacities to teach, exhort, give, rule, show mercy, those are all still there. But the equipping by which to do those comes from the functioning of sound doctrine in the believer's soul. And that's the way God designed it to be as the norm. At the beginning of the dispensation of grace, he provided for it through the supernatural giving of gifts until the provision was fully there for edification to produce it. And of course, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 in particular deals with. So even though the spiritual gifts that Paul function aren't functioning as spiritual gifts, the capacity to exhort, teach, and so forth there is still there through the edification of the saints, and the same agape love ought to be had by us, one for another. Now this issue of agape love, it's going to be the issue now throughout the rest of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, and we'll eventually get to a point in the middle of chapter 13 where Paul will come along and more or less simply say, anything that's done on the basis of agape love is well-pleasing to God. And it's going to become the catch-all issue. And you need to understand and appreciate that. And when it comes to discerning the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God and the details of your life, there are going to come times when you're not going to have an easy principle upon which to prove that and say, yeah, that's it. And you're just going to have to operate on the principle of you do it because you value and esteem the individual you're doing it to. And if it's done out of agape love, you know it's well-pleasing to God. That's what Paul will mean when we get over to chapter 13 and talk about love being the fulfilling of the law. He's talking about the fact that anything that's done out of agape love fulfills the righteous principle that the law said, because everything the law said needed to be done was done on the principle of agape love. So whenever you're operating on agape love, you're doing what's well-pleasing the Lord. That's why you start out. Well, that's why the renewing of our mind starts out with learning to think in a line with agape love, which is the issue of thine esteeming others more than yourself. Well, we're getting close to the end of our time here. I still have yet to move that clock over there. I still crane my neck to look over there. Eventually, I'll get it moved so it's right in front of me, and you won't even tell I am looking at the clock. But anyway, after setting forth the issue of the developmental principles for agape love, beginning with changing our thinking about ourselves, Paul picks it up in verse 9 and simply now sets forth a series of various ways in which our agape love one for another and others ought to display itself. Verse 9. First of all, he says, let love be without this. That's what he's been talking about. He's been talking about love. He's been talking about agape love. When you think more highly of others than yourself, that's what you're doing. You're valuing, esteeming them, which is what agape love is. Agape love is a mental attitude love, folks. It's not a mushy emotionalism. It's not the huggy-kissy type stuff. There are a number of different Greek words for love, just like a number of different words or concepts for love in English. This is not romantic love. This is a mental attitude love in which you, in your mind, in your thinking, perceive something or someone to be more important to you than yourself and your own interests. Agape love is selflessness instead of selfishness. And unfortunately, a lot of the other kinds of love are selfish. Oh, I can't live without you. Really, that's selfish love. It may not sound like it at first, but it really is. Agape love is, I'll live for you, regardless of how you respond to me. That's selfless. Agape love is selflessness. And as Paul goes on, he says, let it be without dissimulation. Dissimulation, of course, is the issue of hypocrisy primarily, but particularly in the sense that you come along and you say you do love, but you don't show it. Your actions don't align what you say. He says, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, don't just say it, mean it and everything. Do it. Display it, manifest it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And so that's what agape love does. Agape love, because you value and esteem someone more than yourself, you give up of yourself for the benefit of that individual. Cleave to that which is good. And you abhor doing that which is evil. And you wouldn't want any detrimental thing or ill thing to happen to them. That's why you go to chapter 13, take a quick glance over to chapter 13 for a moment. Verse 10, Paul says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. See, if you value and esteem your neighbor on the basis of agape love, you don't want to work any ill to him. There's a positive and negative aspect to agape love, and that's what verse 9 is saying. The positive aspect, pardon me, the negative aspect first is you abhor that which is evil. The positive aspect is you cleave to that which is good. You give up of yourself for the benefit and profit of the one you value and esteem, and you abhor doing anything to their detriment, grief or whatever. And after Paul says that, he comes along now, like I said, in verse 10 and down through the balance of the chapter here to verse 21, and he more or less just starts listing aspects of conduct and behavior and everything that are consistent with agape love and would be displays of agape love and would show that it's not a hypocritical thing with you. Verse 10, he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's a display and demonstration of agape love. You have an appreciation for the intimacy of a relationship you have with one another as members of the body of Christ. And you're kindly affectioned in your treatment one to another. In honor, he says, preferring one another. That's consistent with agape love. Their interests are more important to you than your own. So when it comes to honor, you'd prefer them to have it than yourself. And promote them for it rather than yourself. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. All three of those kind of go, that's why they're all sitting in that one verse. When it comes to, if you value and esteem the Lord and the privilege you have of serving Him, well, the way that displays itself is you're not slothful in business, but you're fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you value and esteem the hope God's given you, you rejoice in hope. If you value and esteem the issue of the tribulation, like you ought to back from back in Romans 5, knowing tribulation, work of patience, etc. there, and understanding the privilege of being a more than a conqueror from Romans 8. If you value and esteem tribulation, you ought to be patient in it, Paul says. Value and esteem prayer, you ought to be continually instant in it. Distributing the necessity of saints. Value and esteem the saints, is there necessity there? You ought to be distributing to them. As Paul says in Galatians, you ought to do well to all, but especially to the household of faith. Given to hospitality. You value and esteem the opportunity to deal with people who aren't saints and to have an environment by which the gospel of God's grace be given to hospitality. So that's there. Verses 14 and particularly down to verse 21, Paul deals with an issue and an area in which walking according to the course of this world is a really easy thing to do. And that's the issue of responding to negative type treatment that you receive. We've got to run through this. Verse 14, he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. The normal course of this world is someone persecutes you, you persecute them back. Someone curses you, curse back. If you value and esteem them more than yourself and everything, and you're looking for an opportunity once again for them to hear the gospel, particularly dealing with an unbeliever, bless and curse, and those that persecute you, bless and curse not. That's the principle he's going to point out down in verse 20. You're overcoming evil with good. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. That's consistent with agape love. Be not of the same mind one toward another. Mind not, see the whole thing is your thinking. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil. The issue now is pursue a course that makes for peace. The world would come along and have you involved in hostilities. Stand up for your rights. But God values and esteems that you pursue a course that makes for peace. So recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, if you can't live peaceably with someone, it ought not be your fault. That's what that verse is saying. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The reason why someone can't live peaceably with you ought not be because of your fault. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Of course, this world will say, go ahead and do it. But I don't get mad, I get even. That's the course of this world's philosophy. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God values and esteems. Folks, we haven't done justice to this passage at all, and no real brass tacks issues have been spoken about or given as an example or anything like that. Excuse me. I realize that. All I'm after right now is the gist and an appreciation for what the doctrine's designed to do. You spend the time with it. You keep renewing your mind with it, and let the doctrine have the impact. Let it renew your mind. Let it become part of your conscience, as it's designed to do. Well, this is the beginning. We'll pick it up in the next lesson in chapter 13, and we'll endeavor in the next lesson to cover the entire 13th chapter here. Paul's going to go on and give us some more categories of doctrine with which to renew our mind, and some more fundamental issues to go over. and a summary concept in everything. But that's the issue right now. When it comes to putting our position in Christ into practice, the issue now is the knowledge of who we are in Christ, look at the proper motivation, and the issue of